Let us take our Old Testaments and turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, and if you're not sure where the Haggai is, he is the third last prophet in the Old Testament. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And this morning we want to read from verse 12 through 15, Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And we want to consider together God's greatest promise. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word together. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You this morning that we have come to this place of prayer and we have offered our supplications before You and to You. We have come to this house of praise and we have offered thanksgiving, and with rejoicing in our hearts we have offered the fruit of our lips. And we have come to this place of instruction so that Your Word may be brought home to our minds and hearts. And so into this sanctuary, we desire to know Your presence among us, to comfort those who are saddened and troubled, to give light to those who are blind, and to give knowledge to the ignorant, to strengthen those who are feeble in faith, to encourage us in the things of God. This we pray and this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. This is the year 520 BC in the prophet Haggai's life and the lives of the people. They have come back to the land. As far as the great world empire Persia is concerned, it is right at this moment a time of prosperity and a time of peace. But as far as the exiles in Judah are concerned, it is a time of poverty and distress. And this poverty and this distress has come upon them, not because they have obeyed the Lord, but because they have been so concerned with their own things. Their priorities have been very physical in nature. And that's what we considered in verses 1 through 11 last Lord's Day. But in these verses before us this morning, something happens, something changes. And in this year, 520 BC, in Judah, in this province where the exiles have come back to in the land of Israel, something takes place in verses 12 through 15. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. In the first 11 verses, the excitement, the challenge of going back has passed away. They began the work with zeal back in 538 BC when Cyrus, the king of Persia, had said they could go back and rebuild the temple. And they had come back full of excitement and full of joy and with challenges before them, and they had laid the foundation. But now, for some 18 years, from 538 to 520, the people have been occupied with themselves and they have neglected the building of the temple. They have neglected God's house. And verses 1 through 11, God has brought His judgment upon them because of their spiritual neglect. They have replaced their spiritual priorities with their physical necessities, things that in and of themselves are good and right and valuable. but they have taken precedence over the spiritual. And the people have struggled and worked and labored and only to see very little fruit for all their efforts. And the result of that has been the disciplining, judging hand of God upon them. But something changes in verses 12 through 15, doesn't it? Because they have been preoccupied with their own stuff, their own houses, their own homes, they gave up building God's temple. They settled for the status quo. They wanted that which was comfortable in their spiritual life. They know what they should have been doing, but somehow their own things took precedence over what they should have done. And so often we think in our own times, in our own spiritual lives, why should we struggle to accomplish great things for God when it seems so self-evident in our own day and age that this seems to be the day of small things? Is that true of our own lives, that this is an age of small things? Verses 12 through 15 is not about small things. Verses 12 through 15 is about God doing something for His people. And this is what I want us to think about this morning as we come to this passage. Into this situation of distress, of poverty, of hardship, of suffering, God sends a man. His name is Haggai. He's a prophet. He comes with God's word. In fact, the Bible says that he is the Lord's messenger. He has a message from God. And because he is a prophet, he comes with all the authority of God. And when he speaks, he is speaking God's word and God's message to the people. And he has done that in verses 1 through 11. And the people have listened to Haggai the prophet. And verses 12 through 15 is their response to that message. And so he brings God's word, we are told, to the leaders, doesn't he? Zerubbabel and Joshua and to all the people. These are the exiles who have gone back, who went back in 538 BC. Haggai comes to them, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the people. And he tells them what God says. And into a place of quiet despair, into a place of distressing anxiety in their own hearts, God sends his messenger, God sends his prophet with a message of hope. The foundation has been laid, that's the situation, but the work has ceased. And God wants the work to restart. God wants his house, his temple, to be rebuilt. And the people under Zerubbabel and Joshua are those who have to take up the work again. Everyone is guilty of spiritual neglect. There's not a soul in Judah that could escape the charge of God. They all were concerned for their own things. Verses 1 through 11. But God gets their attention, doesn't he? In those verses. He points out their problems. He points out their sins. He gets their attention. You know, if you've ever run a marathon, you know that at about 20 miles, 32 kilometers, something happens to your body. You hit what is called the wall. It's a painful experience. You can either drop out or you can work your way through and get to the end. But one thing happens to you. Something gets your attention at the 20-mile mark. They have reached the 20-mile mark, and God gets their attention, and God speaks to them. And the solution from God's perspective is simple. Give up your excuses about spiritual neglect. Give up your excuses and reorder your lives, reorder your priorities. And focus on the things that I say you ought to focus on, because if you focus on what I tell you, blessing will follow. I will bless you if you respond. And because of their present distress, which was the result of their spiritual neglect, God intervenes. And there is one big lesson for us in all of this, that spiritual fruitfulness is dependent upon faithfulness. You want to have a rich, vital spiritual life, you have to be faithful. You want to see the fruit in your own life, faithfulness is the foundation that has to be there. If you're not faithful, don't expect any fruit from God. So it's a serious lesson for us in our own time. This is the day and age in which we live, which is an age in the church of spiritual neglect. We neglect our own lives to our peril. We are concerned with so many things. God says, I want you to be concerned with my things. Because if you want to experience spiritual vitality and a life of fruitfulness, you have to start with by being faithful to me. So it's a lesson for all time, and it's a lesson for all people. Verses 12 through 15 is the result of what happened as a result of Haggai preaching in verses 1 through 11. And I want you to notice three things. Number one, in verse 12, the response of the people. Number two, in verse 13, the message of the prophet. Number three, in verse 14, the action of the Lord. The response of the people, the message of the prophet, and the action of the Lord. So let's look together then. Number one, the response of the people. Look at verse 12. There is a response to the preaching of Haggai's word, isn't there? Firstly, by the leaders, that's Zerubbabel and Joshua. And remember that Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. David's throne is no more. They await the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the stump that will come, or the one that will spring from the stump or the root of Jesse. That's Jesus who is to come. Zerubbabel is connected to David. He represents the royal line. Joshua represents the priesthood. He is supposed to take care of their spiritual needs and their spiritual condition. So Zerubbabel, as a governor under Darius the Persian, has come, and here he is. And he has Joshua with him. And they have started the work, but things have gotten out of hand. Opposition has come. Their own circumstances have overtaken them. And they've neglected God's building, God's temple. So when the word of God comes through Haggai the prophet, it goes first of all to the leaders of the people, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And then it goes to all the remnant, the text tells us, to all the people. And will you notice that there are two responses from the leaders and from the people? Number one, the response is obedience, isn't it? And number two, the second response is they feared the Lord. So the first thing is they obeyed the Lord. They listened to the prophet and they responded. That is what God expects every time you read your Bible and every time you listen to the proclamation of His word, that you obey Him, that you listen to His voice, that you hear what He says and that you obey Him. And notice that it talks about the voice of God, doesn't it? And then it talks about the words of Haggai. And you should see no difference between the voice of God and the words of Haggai the prophet. They are one and the same thing. God speaks through Haggai the prophet. And the voice of God is heard through the words of Haggai the prophet. And there is no distinction between them. How do we know that? Because verse 12 says, the Lord their God had sent him. He was a true prophet. He came with God's word. He came with God's message. He delivered it faithfully. The people obeyed the word of the Lord. They heard the voice of God through the preaching of Haggai the prophet, and they responded. And their response was right. They obeyed the Lord. That's the first thing. Obedience. When God speaks to us, He does not ask us that we challenge Him. He does not ask us that we reject Him. He does not ask us that we disobey Him. He asks us to do one thing: listen to what I say and obey. That's always what God expects when He gives us His word. So the people are right. Haggai came and he preached and they obeyed the word. They heard the challenge that they were to give up their physical priorities, take up spiritual priorities, and God promised to bless them and the physical would be taken care of. So they obeyed the voice of Haggai the prophet. That's the first thing. But notice the text tells us that they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. That word for fear there is the word that speaks of holy dread. The idea is not so much reverence or even awe in that word. The idea is that they have heard God's word and they recognize in God's word that God's judgment upon them is right. That's why they fear God, because they look at God and they say, you are right. And if you were to do all that your justice demands, you would destroy us. You would send us into captivity again. So they fear the Lord. They are in dread of God because God is holy and God is glorious and God has spoken and confronted them with their condition. And so they've heard God's word through Haggai the prophet. They've obeyed God's word. And now they fear God's word. They recognize that what God has judged them with is right and just and true. You know, sometimes God speaks to us and we recognize that He's right. But the question is, do we obey Him when we are confronted with His word? Or do we say another day, another time? I can't do that now. I'm too busy. Thank God the people, the exiles, and the leaders, Zerubbabel and Haggai and Joshua, did not do that. They listened to Haggai and his preaching. This is God's purpose, dear congregation, this morning, to get our attention. He causes us to recognize Him, who He is. And He does it in relation to our disobedience and in relation to our sinfulness. If you don't see who God is in relation to who you are as sinful and disobedient, you will not have the right view of God. You must see who you are as disobedient, as this is what Haggai is saying, as disobedient and rebellious. And until you acknowledge that, God is not going to be on your side. And the judgment of God comes upon them. It's a great lesson for us, isn't there? Fearing God is a healthy response by the Christian. So often we talk about the reverence that we ought to have for God, and we ought to. But is it not true that when you fail God and when you sin against God and when you are troubled by your sins, that there is something between you and God and you recognize that God is there and God is holy and I'm afraid because there's a distance between us? Oh, if only the gap could be closed and we could be in sweet fellowship once again. As long as there's that gap, then we look at God as awesome, as someone to be feared. And we acknowledge, and we ought to acknowledge, that there is an infinite gap between God and ourselves. There is an infinite gap, is there not? And we ought to treat God always as God demands to be treated, and God deserves to be treated, because God is God. He is God because He's uncreated. Nobody made God. God is God. He is God because He is eternal. He is God because He is sovereign. And on the other hand, we are His people. He made us. We didn't make ourselves and we didn't evolve ourselves. God made us in His own image to be a glorious reflection of who He is. God created us for His glory, for His pleasure. But we are finite. And we are sinners. And we recognize that there is a gap between ourselves and God. Have you not discovered in your own life that godly sorrow always issues in a response of renewed obedience? That's repentance, isn't it? If you truly repent, you renew your obedience and commitment to God. If you don't truly repent, then you're playing with God. You're playing with yourself. You're sinful. You're a hypocrite. God wants us to get, God wants to get our attention. Now, God's purpose in dealing with His people thus in this way is to do one thing, to get a renewed commitment from them. To get something out of them. When God speaks to them in this way, where He pinpoints their problems and their sins, God wants to get a response from them. And God has the unique ability, doesn't He, to identify exactly what your problem is, what your sins are. That's the work of the Spirit of God. You know what your sins are, and God knows what your sins are, and God strikes at them all the time in conviction. And when we repent and renew our commitment to God, thank God for that mercy and grace that we experience because we have godly sorrow for our sins. God desires, His purpose is for a renewed commitment from His people. Ultimately, we desire that spring out into revival. How often have we been challenged by God's Word, heard God's Word, promised God that we'll return to Him, promised that we'll renew our commitment to Him, and within 3 days it's gone. No, we want revival, don't we? We want revival that's long-lasting, where the influence of God and the sweetness of His fellowship is long-lasting, day in, day out, and so on. God has broken into human history on a number of occasions like that, where He has brought spiritual revival, genuine revival. I'm not talking about the stuff that's out there where you organize a revival by putting up a notice that says revival tomorrow. I don't determine when revival happens. God revives His people, not the people reviving themselves. And God desires through Haggai's preaching that the people be renewed in their commitment to Him and that they be revived in their spiritual lives. And it's not to be just for a week so that you can go back and start building the temple and then that's too much and you go back and do your own stuff. No, that you finish what God said you must do. You know, one of the glorious things about God is that whenever He deals with us, He gives us His encouragement, doesn't He? It's a wonderful thing about God. He always encourages His people. He doesn't just demand, and then say, that's it. No, He comes to them, and He gives them encouragement. Because if God were to leave us to ourselves, oh dear congregation, as if God were some far-off being that we should think of Him as unloving, uncaring, unconcerned about the events of our lives and the lives around us, what a miserable thing that would be. Yes, God is far off. But thank God, God is near. The Word is near you. Where is it? It's in your mouth. You can taste it this morning. That's God with us, as Romans chapter 10 tells us. God is near to us. God is right here. So He brings encouragement to His people. And God does what He always does best for His people. He makes a promise. And that's verse 13, isn't it? Verse 13 is the message of the prophet. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, then, because they've obeyed and because they feared the Lord, verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Will you notice that God connects the response of the people, that's their obedience and their fearing God. He connects those two things to His promise. And His promise is designed to encourage their obedience and alleviate their fear. So when God makes His promise, He's doing one thing. He's strengthening their obedience and He's lessening their fear of Him. Just through His promise. And what is His promise? I am with you. I'm with you. Do you believe that God is with you? That's His promise to His people who are obedient, who listen to Him, who respond to Him. I am with you, He says. You remember back in Genesis chapter 28 that Jacob dreamed a dream. He was on his way to his mother's homeland. And that night he lay down and he dreamed a dream of a ladder from earth to heaven with the angels of God, you remember, going up and down the ladder and God standing at the top of the ladder. That's what he dreamed. And then God, from the top of the ladder, makes these wonderful promises to Jacob. He says, I'm going to give you this land. I know you're leaving, but you're going to come back. And this land is yours. And I'm going to bless your descendants, Jacob. Everybody who comes from you, I'm going to bless the world through them. And in verse 15 of Genesis 28, This is what God says. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Boy, if only God said that to us, right? He has said that to us. And Jacob's response in Genesis 28, 16 and 17 is this. And listen to his response. Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. For he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is none other than Bethel and the gate of heaven. And Jacob says, if you will do what you say you will do for me, God, then when you bring me back, I'm going to give a tenth of all that I have to you. And so on. You remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 about going back to Pharaoh? I will be with you. And what about Gideon as he faced the onslaught of the Midianites in Judges chapter 6? God says to him, I am with you. I'm with you. Who are the Midianites if God is on your side, right? Who is Pharaoh if God is on your side? Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, fear not, says the Lord, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, I am with you. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I will be with you, God promises. And so the Lord's message through Haggai in verse 13 is a very simple message, yet it is a very powerful message, isn't it? I am with you, declares the Lord. You know, this is the greatest promise you can find in the Bible. I am with you. Can you say of yourself this morning, God is with me. God dwells with me. And I dwell with God. God says to these people who listened to His voice, who obeyed Him and feared Him and responded to Him, He says, I'm with you. Why does he say that? Because they need to have their obedience strengthened and they need to have their fear reduced. And that's what God does when he makes a promise. He strengthens us in our faith and our spiritual life. He renews us. He works in us. And at the same time, he alleviates the fear, the dread that we have of him because of our sinfulness and our weaknesses. And so he strengthens us by his simple promise. You know, with that promise, men and women in history have given their lives for Christ. With that clarion call, that like trumpet sound, sounding in their ears, I am with you. So what of the flames, right? So what of death, if God is with me? This is the promise that God gives. This is what I like to call this promise of God, the incarnational principle. The Emmanuel principle, isn't that what it is? You remember Isaiah 7 verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's the Emmanuel principle right throughout Scripture. God with us. And I want you to examine your own heart this morning so that you can truly say, God is with me. God is with me. The essence of this promise is the presence of God. I will be with you. At the very center of God's promise is the presence of God Himself. I will be with you. So God has His purposes, which He brings about through the preaching of His word under Haggai, and the people obey, and the people listen, and the people fear God. And then God, to bolster their faith, to challenge them and to encourage them, gives them His promise. But the central issue of His promise is His presence with His people. I will be with you. Not I and the angels. Not I and the prophets. Just me, God says. I'm with you. I'll be with you. So it is God's purpose, through His promise, to reveal His presence to us. Now, dear congregation, if you've ever gone into your closet and confessed your sins to God and then rejoiced in His forgiveness, you will know immediately the sense and the power of what it means to enjoy the promises of God and the presence of God. Because the presence of God is connected to the promise of God. Because it's God who's making the promise. I will be with you. I will be with you, God says. I promise that I will be with you. And God never lies. And God never breaks His word. You can trust God. When God says to Haggai, to the people, I will be with you, that is precisely what God means. I will be with you. I will be with you, declares the Lord. Dear congregation, is not this the very central issue of the new covenant that believers enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is, if I can put it this way, the bullseye. This is at the very center of the promise of God. This is the very pinpoint, right in the middle of the promises of God. I will be their God. And they will be what? My people. That's the new covenant promise of Jeremiah chapter 31, which the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 ratifies as belonging to the people of God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And behind these words, behind those words, standing as a solid foundation, is God's own promise. I will be with you. I will be with you. I am your God. And God's word, which stands there like a sentinel behind the promise of God, is contained in these words. I will put my law into your hearts, and I'm going to write it there. I'm going to inscribe it inside. It's an internal work of God. And then God says, I'm going to write it on your hearts and put my law within you, and your sins and your iniquities, I will do what? I'll remember no more. Wow, what a promise, right? No more. But what about the sins yesterday? And what about the sins 20 years ago? What about the sins 50 years ago, 60 years ago, whenever it was? What about them? I will remember them no more. Because I'm your God and you're my people. And the essence of that new covenant is ratified by the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that covenant is based on and enacted upon better promises. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, beloved, do you believe that this morning? If we are in new covenant relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates that covenant to us as prophet, priest, and king, if you believe that, then the very issue of that covenant is this promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people, which is simply saying, I will be with them. I will be with them. You know, the fundamental problem with sin is that it never ever satisfies. Oh, sin looks good. Sin tastes good. Sin feels good. Sin comes with all beautiful colors painted. And Satan, like a master fisherman, dangles the hook, the lure. And it looks glorious and it looks beautiful. And you think, boy, if I did that or partook of that, it'll be great. But that's the problem with sin. It is not enduring in satisfaction. The moment you take part in it, you're stricken with guilt and with sin, just like Adam in the garden. Oh, sin never satisfies. It promises elusive pleasure. That's what sin does. But God never promises something that is elusive. God promises something that is real. My presence, he says, with you. Now, you know their problem in verses 1 through 11 was their materialism, right? Their desire and hunger to take care of their houses, to build them beautifully. They would go to the hills and they'd cut the wood and they'd panel their homes and they were satisfied with what they did and they planted and they watered and they drank and all of these things. And at the end of it, just nothing. Laboring. No prosperity, no blessing. Because their spiritual condition was bankrupt. And they had neglected God. But now that they've come back to God and have obeyed God and fear God, God gives them the great promise, doesn't he? I will be with you, he says. And the problem with neglect or physical priorities is that ultimately, if you seek satisfaction from them, they will prove unreliable and unfulfilling, just like sin. Just like sin. You know, the central theme in Haggai chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about the temple. About God's temple. A new temple, especially chapter 2. When God promises, I will be with you, what he means is this, I will dwell with you. Where you go, I go. Where you are, there I am. I will be with you. I will dwell with you. You remember in the wilderness, what was the visible sign of God's dwelling with his people? The tabernacle. The Shekinah glory. The cloud by day and the fire by night. You could see it with your eyes. That was the visible manifestation, the presence of God. And when they built the temple under Solomon and God's glory came and resided there, that represented the dwelling place of God. So the temple, the tabernacle, is a visible symbol of God. Let me ask you this question. What is the visible symbol of God's presence in the world today? It is you as the temple of God with Jesus dwelling in you. You are the temple of God that God is building up. Because you are the place, if you are a believer in Jesus, where God dwells, where Christ lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 33:27, the Bible says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses says, Psalm 91, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, quoting Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27, says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And doesn't the Apostle tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, in Jesus, you are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And here we are this morning. And if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells in us by the Spirit. A dwelling place for God. Doesn't Revelation 21 verse 3 say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man? God loves to dwell with his people. But so often we are living our lives at home, wherever it is in our business, and when we come together as if God is just some part of the equation. When the real issue is that God says, I am your God, you are my people, and I live among you. Are you looking for that God? Are you looking for Christ? Maybe you just came here this morning. It's Sunday. We just go to church. We sit there. We're out of there in an hour and a half, whatever it is. And then we go on and do our stuff. I say to you, what about Jesus? What about Christ? Here. And what about God? Here. Among us, if we are his people. That's the reality. That's the issue. Otherwise, we're no different to verses 1 through 11. They knew that God had laid an obligation upon them. Yeah, you got to build the temple. We'll get to it, God. We'll get to it in our time. But first, let me build my house. Let me do my stuff. It's no different today from Haggai's day. What God wants us to do is to let His promise and His presence connected to His promise encourage us. Who would not be encouraged? I will be with you. Who would not be encouraged? I will be your God. Who would not be encouraged? You shall be my people. Who would not be encouraged? My law, my word, I inscribe on your heart. Who would not be encouraged? Your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. That's the power of a Christian experience, living in the light of that promise. And it's Jesus who mediates it to us all the time. Notice in verse 14, the action of the Lord. So, here's God's promise, and I'm going to make this promise real and tangible. So, how am I going to do that? Notice the people who have obeyed in verse 12 and who respond in verse 12. They're the same people in verse 15 that the Bible says the Lord stirred up. And notice who God stirs up. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people. And what is He stirring up? He's stirring up their spirits. So when you look at these verses, what do you see? Here's the purpose of God, to get a response. Here's the promise of God, I will be with you. And that's connected to the presence of God. But here, when God stirs them up, that's the power of God. That's God's power. Not only His purpose and not only His promise, not only His presence, but His power. That's what I want to experience. The power of God. The power of God. Don't leave me now, Lord. You've promised to be with me. Your presence with me. Oh, grant me some evidence of your power. Some tangible, visible sign. Matthew Poole, the great commentator, said that to be stirred up is a sensible performance of God's promise. That's the evidence of what God says and promises. He stirs us up. Is your heart stirred up this morning? Because God's promise. Because of God's presence. You see, it's God who takes the responsibility upon Himself to work in our hearts. And that word for stir up is the word to rouse, to awaken. What do you mean? Well, you were sleeping before. Zerubbabel, you were sleeping. Joshua, you were sleeping. You've dozed off spiritually. God comes and wakes them up, stirs them up, rouses them, awakens them spiritually. Well, you notice who does it. Zerubbabel doesn't stir up his own heart, his own spirit. Joshua doesn't do it. The people don't do it. It's the Lord who does it. In other words, God inclines our minds towards Him. God fixes our resolutions. God inspires us out of our lethargy spiritually. It's God who does that. It's God who stirs them up. And so, dear congregation, this is how you must see God's power. God's power in saving you. God's power in sanctifying you. And God's power in helping you to serve Him. You can't be saved without the power of God. You can't be sanctified without the power of God. And you can't serve God without His power behind you. Otherwise, you're serving in your own strength. So when God stirs up Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, what did they do? What did they do? Look at verse 14. They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And verse 15 tells us that 23 days later, from verse 1 and 2, so now it's 21 September, 520 BC. What have they done? 23 days later, they've come and they start building. I call that a response. I call that a renewal. I call that a revival. Boy, something has happened to the people, to the leaders, that they all changed their minds, obeyed God, feared God, heard His promise, and have come to build the temple. to do a spiritual work. You know, and when God stirs us up, we serve Him, do we not, as He desires, because it is God who prompts sincere devotion in us, and it is God who prompts obedient service. If God gets your devotion, God gets your obedience, God gets your service. But if God doesn't have our devotion, then our obedience is slack, and you can rest assured that your service will be affected. So how's your devotion to Christ? Is it on fire because God says, I'm with you? I promise to be with you. Wherever you are, wherever you go, I'm yours. I'm there. I dwell with you and you dwell with me. I'm your God and you're my people. Well, that sets the fire of devotion. It ought to. And if you go from this place and you find that tomorrow and Tuesday you're back where you started, you haven't been devoted, inspired. You haven't felt or heard God's word. It is God's word through Haggai that brings revival and brings renewal. And the key human factor is that they obeyed God. And the key divine factor is that God energized them so that they could obey. It was God that helped them. They didn't just obey because they had the power to obey. They obeyed because God stirred them up. God did a sovereign work in their hearts, in their minds. Dear congregation, revival and spiritual renewal is a divine work. It's not a human work. It is a divine work first of all and foremost. And if God does it, you will respond. It's an internal work by the Spirit. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Sorry, say that again. It is God who works in you to will and to work His good pleasure. God does what He wants to do, even in us. And He's willing it and He's working it by His Spirit. You know, it's always a remarkable feature in genuine biblical renewal and revival that there is a true turning to God in repentance. When Jonathan Edwards preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, away from his own pulpit, the first preaching, at another church, the people started to break down right in the middle of his preaching. They said it was as if the building was shaking. They were terrified. They were afraid. They repented. People got saved. It was genuine revival. That's what I want. That's what we want. And you know, repentance will give you a fresh discernment of God and His Word. You'll get a fresh perspective of God, who He is, and a fresh perspective of what it means when He talks to you, when He speaks to us through His Word. And God's revelation, dear congregation, of Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the foundation of all of our communion with Him. And it is the foundation of all of our comfortable depending upon Him. What kind of God do you believe? My dear congregation, isn't this what you yearn for? Isn't this the longing of your heart? To know this God. In my personal life, my private life, my public life, in our church life, renewal, revival, the purposes of God, the promises of God, the presence of God, the power of God. God's greatest promise is this: He is always with His people. Always with His people. And it's His promise. And He's there as their God. You know, 500 years ago, John Calvin, surrounded by pagan kings, surrounded by a Roman church, said this: whenever resistance, or the resistance that we see today, offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for His word. Let us hope boldly then for more than we can understand, because He will surpass our opinion and our hope. I have hope for great things from God, but I know that when He does His word, it will far surpass what I think, what I hope for, what I anticipate. So I say to you this morning, let each of us claim this promise of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. How many? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. You believe that? That's what Haggai was communicating, the word, the voice of the Lord to his people. And they believed that God was with them, and it stirred them up. Do you believe that God is with us? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, how can we ever begin to even understand and comprehend this great glorious promise that You've given in Your Word, that You will be our God and we will be Your people? We want to know the reality and the power of Your presence among us and with us, both personally and corporately. We want to know, Father, what it means to be encouraged by Your promise that You will be with us. We don't want this to be some theoretical confession, but we want it to be a real, true, living experience. And we know that this can only come by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's where we must begin. Because there, as the mediator of that new covenant promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Jesus brings that about as prophet, priest, and king. And we thank You that He is our prophet, that He speaks God's word to us, that He is our priest, that He represents us before God, and that He is our king. He rules and He subdues our own hearts. May we live in the joy and the reality of this great, glorious, new covenant promise, I will be with you. Thank You, Father, that You as our God have promised to be with Your people. And we desire to know Your presence and to know Your promise and to know Your purposes and to know Your power, so that in our own salvation and sanctification and service, we may express joy and gladness at what You have done for us. Thank You, Father, for these glorious truths. Thank You for the promise of Your word. Thank You that You will be with us. And thank You that You're our God and that we're Your people. Help us, each one, to think seriously about what this means and to claim it for ourselves and to live in the joy of it. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.